Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Genesis, and I'll be reading all of chapter 7. Actually, I'm going to start in chapter 6, verse 22, and go through chapter 8, verse 4. This is God's word to us. It is His word for His purposes, for His good purposes in our lives, that we might know Him, that we might draw close to Him. Hear God's word. Noah did all that God commanded him. Then the Lord said to Noah, "Go into the ark, you and all your household, for I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation. Take with you 7 pairs of all clean animals, the male and his mate, and a pair of the animals that are not clean, the male and his mate, and 7 pairs of the birds of the heavens also, the male and female, to keep their offspring alive on the face of the earth. For in 7 days I will send rain on the earth, 40 days and 40 nights, and every living thing that I have made, I will blot out from the face of the ground." And Noah did all that the Lord had commanded him. Noah was 600 years old when the flood of waters came upon the earth. And Noah and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him went into the ark to escape the waters of the flood. Of clean animals and of animals that are not clean, and of birds, and of everything that creeps on the ground, 2 and 2, male and female, went into the ark with Noah, as God had commanded. And after 7 days, the waters of the flood came upon the earth. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the 2nd month, on the 17th day of the month, on that day, all the fountains of the great deep burst forth, and the windows of the heavens were opened, and rain fell upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. On the very same day, Noah and his sons, Shem and Ham and Japheth, and Noah's wife and the 3 wives of his sons with them entered the ark, that they and every beast, according to its kind, and all the livestock according to their kind, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth according to its kind, and every bird according to its kind, every winged creature, they went into the ark with Noah, 2 and 2 of all flesh, in which there was the breath of life. And those that entered, male and female of all flesh, went in as God had commanded him, and the Lord shut him in. And the flood continued 40 days on the earth. The waters increased and bore up the ark, and it rose high above the earth. The waters prevailed and increased greatly on the earth. And the ark floated on the face of the waters, and the waters prevailed so mightily on the earth that all the high mountains under the whole heaven were covered. The waters prevailed above the mountains, covering them 15 cubits deep, and all flesh died that moved on the earth. Birds, livestock, beasts, all swarming creatures that swarm on the earth, and all mankind, everything on dry land in whose nostrils was the breath of life, died. He blotted out every living thing that was on the face of the ground, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens. They were blotted out from the earth. Only Noah was left and those who were with him in the ark. And the waters prevailed upon the earth 150 days. But God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the livestock that were with him in the ark. And God made a wind blow over the earth, and the waters subsided. The fountains of the deep and the windows of the heavens were closed. The rain from the heavens was restrained, and the waters receded from the earth continually. At the end of 150 days, the waters had abated, and in the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month, the ark came to rest on the mountains of Ararat. Let us pray. Our Father, Lord, this is truly an awesome picture of your judgment that you brought upon the earth, and it is a reminder of the great judgment to come. And yet, Lord, this is a picture of grace, for Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, and you provided that Noah, a remnant of mankind, that a remnant of all the creatures would be saved through the ark, as a reminder that there is a remnant whom you have called, saved by Jesus Christ, brought through the judgment. And so, Lord, we rejoice that not only are you just, that you exact just and proper judgment, but, Lord, that you are gracious to us, that you have saved us, that you have redeemed us from our sin. And, Lord, that we might know you for all eternity. Lord, guide us as we consider your word. Teach us what you would have us know. In Jesus' name, amen. Second Peter chapter 3 begins this way. This is now the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of a reminder, that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. Peter is saying here that Scripture says something about the future, that we need to remember what the prophets and apostles say, because it will come to pass. And God has said these things so that we as his children might be prepared and so be spared from the evil and the chaos of judgment. It matters that we pay attention to the truth. And so in the next verse, verse 3, Peter goes on, knowing this first of all, the scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. You see, this is what Peter wants us to remember first of all. Scoffers will come in the last days, and they will say, all things simply continue as they began from creation. In 1795, John Hutton wrote a book called The Theory of the Earth. He wrote, no powers are to be employed, that is, employed in understanding the earth and what we see, that are not natural to the globe. No action admitted except those which we know the principle. The past history of our globe must be explained by what can be seen happening now. I see no vestige of a beginning and no prospect of an end. Okay. And that was at a time when the prevailing attitudes were that God was creator, that God was sustained all things, that God intervened with miracles, that God caused the flood, and that it was a testimony to him. But John Hutton said, no beginning, no end. We live in an eternal universe that simply proceeds as it always has been. and therefore the past must be explained not by God, but by the present. Now, this is an amazing thing. Did Peter call this or what? It's almost as though Peter looked down and said, okay, I'll write about that. And actually, it was God that called it. Well, because God sees the end from the beginning. And God foreordains all which comes to pass. A few years later, 1830, Charles Lyell published his book, The Principles of Geology, in which he advocated the same, that only present-day processes at present-day rates may be invoked to explain the fossils and sedimentary rock layers seen all over the earth. And why? Well, Charles Lyell followed John Hutton. He said there's no sign of a beginning and no prospect of an end. And Lyell went on to explain his motivation. He said explicitly that he set out to free the science of geology from Moses. And by the way, Charles Darwin had Lyell's book, Principles of Geology, with him while he sailed on the Beagle. He read it, and it directed his activities on that voyage. And it formed the basis for all his observations, and eventually, 20 years later, for his book, The Origin of the Species. Darwin said this. He said, the value of Lyell's book was its power to reorient the mind. In other words, to cause Darwin to stop looking at things as though God were involved and to start looking at them, at the past, by the measure of the present. And so Darwin applied those same principles to biology. Well, 2 Peter chapter 3 continues. For they deliberately overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. Well, so we must know, first of all, that scoffers will come, that they deliberately overlook creation, that they deliberately overlook the flood. And these two go hand in hand in our modern world. It is impossible for the world to overlook creation without overlooking the flood. An evolutionary worldview devoid of God requires millions and billions of years to cover up the evidence of God's hand. And so when we see the arguments set forth for an old earth without a global flood, we must remember first what Peter says. They deliberately overlook the scriptures and the evidence all around. And I know that we are weak and susceptible, and God knows it too. But I also know that there are scoffers who deliberately seek to destroy the remembrance of God on this earth. And Peter continues, but by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. And so Peter is saying that there's a connection here. The global judgment of the past is a warning of the global judgment to come. In other words, the past is the key to the present, not the present to the past. You see, it's like all things, Satan just turned it right around. It's because God ordained all which comes to pass that he can interpret for us all of history by his sovereign power and according to his perfect will. You see, the flood was real, and it points to a future global judgment. And that is the very problem for the modern world. It is a testimony of coming judgment. Well, Christianity is based in history. Jesus came in history. Jesus will come again in history. In Acts chapter 1, the angel speaking to the disciples said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go." This is the unique characteristic to the Christian faith. See, we do not hold to the Eastern ideas of a path to enlightenment. We do not hold just to a moral code. We hold that God acted in history, that Jesus came in history. And so Jesus' redemption and all that God does is real. And therefore, we can entrust our real life to a real God for his real care through Jesus Christ. Hebrews 11:1 says, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen." Assurance of things hoped for. In other words, God, who is faithful in all that he says that is visible, is also faithful to all that he says that is not yet visible. Assurance comes by faith in the real God who acts in real history. It's not a blind leap in the dark. Faith is taking God at his word, because God has opened up blind eyes. And if we look back at 2 Peter, it says they deliberately overlook that the earth was formed through water by the word of God, that the earth that then existed was deluged by water. And so there's an analogy. Creation was global. God caused on the third day the dry land to rise out of the water. The flood was global, and the final judgment will be global. And it's interesting, if we look at Genesis 7, verse 11, it says, "In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on that day all the fountains of the deep broke forth, and the windows of the heavens were opened." You notice that it says specifically. It's not just any year, it's the 600th year of Noah's life. It's not just any month, it's the second month. And not just any day, the 17th day. You know, you can read all through this and you will not find a once upon a time. This is real history conveyed to us by God himself. Now, I want to take a slight detour here. I spent Monday and Wednesday this week on college campuses talking with college students, and it could not be clearer. A majority of young people reject God, and their justification is evolution in rock layers. Of course, they're fallen just like the rest of us, so their heart wants to reject God. And yet they find their justification in evolution and rock layers. You see, they need to find an intellectually satisfying justification that they can say, okay, I'm good, I can forget about that God and go on in life. And it's just like I mentioned Charles Lyell. He set out to free geology, to free his own life from Moses. Thomas Huxley, in 1860, a disciple of Darwin, he was an atheist, but he wanted to be a respected atheist. And he observed that the door to atheism was shut and locked by order of Moses. See, if God created, if God brought the flood, it's pretty hard to deny. And so that was locked off from him by order of Moses. And what he observed is that Darwin smashed that door, opened the lock, and made the way clear to respectable atheism. Darwin cleared the way to throw God into the proverbial trash bin of history. And the students that I talk to are almost all encased in an evolutionary worldview built on the idea of self-creation, self-improvement, self-fulfillment. You know, is it any wonder the troubles that we see, especially in young people? Stephen Hawking, in 2018, just before he died, he said this: because there is such a thing as gravity, the universe can create itself from nothing. Now, wait a minute. Because there's something, gravity, the universe, that something, can create itself out of nothing. Now, what would lead to an intelligent man to writing such a thing? Well, it is based on many years of rock layers and evolution. I am passionate about the truth of God's word in everything that it says. And I am passionate for the young people that I encounter, the young people that are deceived by a Darwinian worldview. You see, I know myself the aimlessness of knowing that this life is all there is. And where is the purpose and meaning? And I know what it's like to not even be able to conceive that there could be such a thing as God. That's locked off. You see, because the locks were changed, the doors were moved, and now the door to God is locked and sealed by order of Darwin. And I have felt it. And this brings us back to Genesis 7, to examine the biblical testimony. And we will ask a couple questions. How extensive was God's judgment? Does the Bible support death before sin? And what does the world look like? Now, if we turn back to Genesis 6:11, it says, "Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth." And what we just read, "And the waters prevailed so mightily upon the earth that all the high mountains under the whole heaven were covered, covering them 15 cubits. And all flesh died that moved on the earth, birds, livestock, beasts, all swarming creatures that swarmed on the earth, all mankind, everything on dry land in whose nostrils was the breath of life. He blotted out every living thing that was on the face of the ground." All the creatures, all the birds, all the creeping things, all mankind were destroyed. All flesh died that moved on the earth. All the high mountains were covered under the whole of the heavens. Genesis 6:13 says, "I will destroy them," that is, all flesh, with the earth. Now, this brings up a very interesting point, and it's something that I didn't see for a long time. God ordained the flood to destroy the face of the earth itself, not just to destroy the creatures on the earth. Why? Because chapter 6, verse 11, the earth was corrupt in God's sight. And so God, there's three phases, three purposes in the flood. It was to destroy the earth itself, to cleanse the earth, to reform and remake the earth. It was to destroy all the creatures who had corrupted themselves and all mankind. Well, because every thought of all people were only evil continually. You know, it's interesting. Imagine living in the pre-flood world. All creatures had corrupted themselves. The earth was filled with violence. In Genesis 9:2, after the flood, says that God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "The fear of you and the dread of you shall be on every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens, upon everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea. Into your hands they are delivered." So now imagine this again. Imagine being in a world where all of the creatures are corrupted to violence and yet they have no fear of man. It would not have been a good time to live. In the beginning, God created all creatures to be vegetarians, and yet the fossil record clearly shows creatures consuming one another. All flesh was corrupted. And so the flood was global. It had the intent of executing God's judgment on mankind, on all creatures, and on the earth itself. Only the remnant that God saved alive on the ark came through the judgment. And, you know, a few miscellaneous things that tell us the flood was global. The ark landed on a mountaintop, not in a valley. In Genesis 9:11, the rainbow, God says, "Never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood. Never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth." God's promise in the rainbow is that there will never again be a global flood. And I think most importantly, the global flood is a testimony to all the earth that a global judgment is coming on the last day. Where Peter said the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and the earth that now exist are stored up for fire. And so you can see the parallel, and you can see why, well, the world wants to deny the flood, to deny God, to deny his judgment. And so secondly, I want to ask, does Scripture support death before sin? And this is a fundamental question. And as we just saw, the modern rejection of God is largely based on evolution, which requires millions and billions of years, and thus interpreting the sedimentary rock strata by millions of years is necessary to support evolution. Well, clearly God said to Adam, "In the day you eat of the forbidden fruit, you will surely die." So clearly all human death is a direct result from human sin. But what about animal death? Well, in Genesis 1:31, God said that he saw everything that he made, and behold, it was very good. And it is hard to imagine God calling a world built on death and disease very good. I mean, God is the living God. Death is antithetical to his very purposes. In the new heavens and the new earth, he says there will be no more death, no more pain, no more sorrow. And so it's very hard to imagine God beginning creation very good, built on death. But Scripture is even more explicit. Romans 8:20, for the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope, that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption, to obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. The point is this, God, the creation was subjected to futility, that is, to death, along with human beings in the fall. And in the same way, the creation itself will be set free from corruption along with human beings. You see, God gave man dominion over all the earth and over all the creatures. And when man fell, everything under his dominion fell. Genesis 3:17, God said explicitly to Adam, cursed is the ground because of you. And so we see again, God judged not only man, not only the creatures, but the earth itself. And, you know, one thing that's, if animals were subject to death before human sin, then how could the death of bulls and goats act as a substitutionary atonement for sin? The fact that their death is a result of human sin is essential to all things being cleansed by the atonement of blood. And why does this matter? It matters because the fossil record can be either a record of millions of years or it can be a record of the global flood. But it cannot be both. And I remember when I faced this issue, struggling to overcome what was in my mind. Would I believe the Bible or what I had been taught of evolution? And I chose to believe the Bible in every point, that the Bible is sufficient, the Bible is written by God, and it is true throughout. And that has made all the difference. So finally, I want to briefly look at what do we see in the world? You know, a trip to any museum in America will show that we find sedimentary rock layers filled with fossils. And these sedimentary rock layers can be thousands and even miles thick. It's incredible to think about. Sometimes common layers can be seen even spanning between continents. And interestingly, whatever other fossils are found in every layer has an abundance of marine fossils. Well, the flood washed waters over the continents. Clearly, the creatures from the ocean were everywhere. Well, we even see marine creatures on the tops of high mountains, including Mount Everest. The vast stretches of flat rock layers, all geologists today acknowledge, could only be laid down under moving water. Well, it's what we would expect. We find great bins in solid sedimentary rock that could only occur while the rocks were still soft and still wet from the flood. Does it take millions of years to form sedimentary rock? No. It takes the same conditions as it takes to form fossils. Lots of water, like the flood. And so I'll just say that the earth indeed is a testimony to God's past judgment, and therefore it is a warning of God's coming judgment. Now, before I conclude, I want to say one more thing on a scientific front, and I just briefly mentioned a few things. We are very fortunate there are brilliant scientists and engineers who spent all their life searching for oil for oil companies that have turned their attention to studying the earth in the light of the flood. And what they are finding is incredible. But also in the area of evolution. You know, Darwin's Origin of the Species was full of speculations. He proposed no real experimental evidence. Truly, he presented compelling ideas, especially the idea that nature could mimic human breeders in selecting out from a population. But in 1930, a man named Ronald Fisher published a mathematical model claiming to prove evolution was necessary in nature. And I'll just give you a brief description of what he said. He said, if this is neutral, he said, half of mutations are beneficial and half are not. And therefore, and then he applied natural selection. Over time, these will result in real changes that increase the fitness of the organism, and so they can be selected. And over time, these will accumulate to cause real degradation in the creature, and so it will lose fitness, it'll probably die. And so you just apply that for a long enough period of time. If they're equal, natural selection has to say it's going to go this way. That was the foundation for the neo-Darwinian synthesis, well, that reigns even till today. But enter John Sanford. John Sanford invented the ability to create genetically modified crops. He is a brilliant man. And he went in, because he understands these things, and said it's not equal like this, that mutations are almost all negative. It's millions to one. And so now you apply natural selection, and it's even worse, because these negative mutations, they accumulate without being able to be selected out. And pretty soon, crosses over the line and the creature dies or is not fit. And so he worked out, based on our real knowledge of mutations, the mathematics to correct Ronald Fisher's ideas. The bottom line of all that is we and all creatures are headed for extinction. That mutation, and it's what we would expect after the fall, right? God put death into motion. And of course, long before then, Jesus will rescue us. And let me conclude with this. 1 Peter 3:14. But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, that is the world, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks of you a reason for the hope that is in you. And yet do it with gentleness and respect. I believe it is up to the church to proclaim the truth of God's word from front to back. It is up to the church to unlock the door that was locked by order of Darwin. You know, I discovered again this week that there is great unbelief among young people. And that unbelief is the driver of great moral failure. And what is almost always at the foundation of their unbelief is rock layers and evolution. You see, I must be able to go head to head with these college students for the intellectual challenge. And it is indeed a challenge. But I also discovered again that the intellectual answers rarely soften the heart. Young people locked away from God are locked away from His goodness and love. They are locked away from our God of compassion. And so the heart grasps for any purpose of meaning and belonging. You know, if we just consider the gospel, God Himself is not a distant force. He did not wind up the universe and just turn it loose to the forces of gravity and chance. God is infinite in power. He is not confined by space and time. He is eternal in the heavens. And yet it is this God who is love itself, who is mercy itself, who is perfect in justice and holiness. This is the God who ordained that mere men and women like you and me might know Him and might love Him and know His love. Isaiah 65, beginning in verse 1. God says, I was ready to be sought by those who did not ask for me. I was ready to be found by those who did not seek me. I said, here am I, here am I, to a nation that was not called by my name. I spread out my hands all the day to a rebellious people who walked in a way that is not good, following their own devices. A people who provoke me to my face, continually sacrificing in gardens and making offerings on bricks. You see, this is the God who came in the flesh to suffer in the flesh, to die a substitutionary death of atonement in order to redeem a rebellious people to Himself. You know, adoption is certainly one of the most glorious of doctrines. That God redeems us for a specific purpose. The purpose that we might be His for all eternity. You see, right here is real meaning and purpose. It is the gospel which softens the heart. It is the gospel that gives purpose and meaning to these young people. And I know that God said, many are called, but few are chosen. It's interesting, Jesus said this in a parable in Matthew 22. Said, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. That is clearly the wedding feast of the Lamb. And then he says, but alas, those invited were not worthy. And so the king said to his servants, go therefore to the main roads and invite to the wedding feast as many as you can find. However, in the next verse, Jesus says, many are called, but few are chosen. God calls, God chooses, but the king sends out his servants. And oh, I long to see that door to God marked, closed by order of Darwin, unlocked and smashed and removed. To see young people come to the gospel. Well, for outside that door there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. And inside that door there are joys forevermore. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, Lord, You have indeed given us warning that Your judgment is real and that there is a global judgment coming. And yet, Lord, you have assured us that your grace is real, that forgiveness is real, that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, and we find grace in your eyes through the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, we pray for our world, that the strongholds that hold people back from the gospel might be destroyed. In Jesus' name, amen.